The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 9, where we are working on verse 3. All right, we are here to continue our pursuit of the word of God with the recognition that the normal Christian life is one in which the believer is justified through faith in Christ. And the next phase of that is phase 2, the area called sanctification, in which the believer is expected to grow in grace and knowledge, and to ultimately be able to perform the work of the ministry. This is why we are here as communicators, to equip the saints so that you know what to think, what to say, what to do in various situations in life, as you have the repertoire built up internally of the Word of God and the soul. And we are here, of course, to write on the tablets of your hearts, to reprogram your brain computer with the thinking of Jesus Christ, which is far above our thinking, as the heavens are higher than the earth. My thinking is higher than your thinking. And so we recognize that God's way is best, even when we don't see it working in our best interest. We recognize that ultimately His eternal plan will come to fruition, that ultimately all things will work together to the final good end in which we are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. The level of that glory, again, going to be dependent upon our willingness to endure the slings and arrows of the angelic conflict in time. So we have to be built up. We need the encouragement of the Word of God. Things that were written in earlier times were written for our edification, so that we could take both the good and the bad examples and grow from them. So that is why we are here. It's time to make sure you are prepared. Rebound if necessary. Make sure you're in fellowship. And anything else you need to do to focus attention, concentrate, put aside distractions, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for another year that you have brought us safely through the angelic conflict. We recognize that this is a time to evaluate our Christian lives, to look at the areas in which we apply or fall short, and to solidify the things of doctrine that we know, recognizing that as each year passes, we are that much closer to the coming of your Son, and we know that our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. We thank you for the great hope that we have, and the recognition that even if we do not live until the rapture, that you have already made provision so that we have an eternal home with you, and nothing can change that. We thank you for these great blessings and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing again with some unprecedented statements on the part of Paul, unprecedented in the sense that the Word of God does not have too much like what we find at the beginning of Romans 9:1. And again, this is all based on the realities of that Paul was teaching a doctrine, or doctrines, in fact, mostly related to Christ. That recognized that his nation, the Jews, were largely in unbelief, that they had been set aside, will be set aside. He knows this is coming, I believe. He does not allude to it, certainly in this book. But Jesus had forewarned during his first advent that a time was coming when that whole place, the entire temple structure and all of that was going to be leveled to the ground, that there would not be left one stone standing upon another. Well, in terms of God's dealings with mankind, Israel is a problem. I mean, and to ignore the problem of Israel is to ignore something pretty major. And that is, if God is not able to fulfill his plan with respect to Israel, and it's certainly at Paul's time in history, and even now to some extent, looks like he can't, or he didn't, or he hasn't, then the church age believer should not have very much confidence that God's going to be able to fulfill his plan toward him. Because, as we have seen and pointed out, the very same types of language are used of Israel that are used of Christians in Romans 8. adoption, all of that, glory, these types of things. And so if God's predetermined plan can't fail, why is it failing in regard to Israel? And the answer, of course, as we would know, is it's not. The issue is volition. Israel was negative in large part at this time. The religious leadership personified pretty much the nation. And it's pretty much true that as your leadership goes, so goes the nation. And the Jewish leadership was very much unbelievers, most of them. That's not to say there weren't some exceptions here and there, as we saw, maybe Nicodemus. It looks like he became a believer, and Joseph of Arimathea. These were pretty prominent men, but Joseph was a secret disciple, and Nicodemus was too. So they did not take any sort of a public stand for Jesus in all of this. They may have voted no in the if they were invited. Again, if we saw in Mark, who knows if they were even there, when they were working on the plot to kill Jesus. So if Israel cannot, if God cannot fulfill his plan toward them, then what about the church? And Paul, of course, because of all of this, his teaching, as he's reached out now to a Gentile audience, he is the apostle to the Gentiles, in fact, is accused of being a traitor. A sellout to his people, who worries more about getting an audience with Gentiles than he does with his own fellow countrymen. And so he's attacked on many fronts, and here he defends himself, not very long actually, in fact, and he really only defends himself through the first three verses and spells out exactly what it is he believes, what it is he thinks, that he is not an anti-Semite, that he does not hate Israel. But that he has recognized that God's plan's going on with or without Israel. And that's what everybody in this world better recognize, is God's plan's going on with or without you. It doesn't matter. The question is, are you going to be on the high side of this, or are you going to be on the downside of it? Are you going to be on the blessing side, or are you going to be on the judgment side of it? And this is, of course, true both for believers and unbelievers. Obviously, all unbelievers are going to be on the judgment side of this at the end, whatever they may have in time. But believers also can fritter away their faith too. They can fritter away their time. They can fail to maintain tenacity and diligence with respect to the Word of God. And that is, in fact, the very era in which we live. The Laodicean era is characterized by a lack of tenacity, a lack of diligence with respect to God. And so this is why he tells them to be zealous. And that word, again, comes from zelao. The verb means to boil over, means to be hot, to be boiling, we might say, after the Word of God. Which, again, most believers today are not. They're lukewarm. They can take it or leave it. If it's there, fine. We just went through the happy period where the Nod to God crowd probably showed up at church this last week in various places. And then they won't see him again till Easter. And then they'll be back next Christmas. And they presume that this makes them okay with God. That if the rest of their life's going okay, they must be all right with God. Well, it is a mistake to read your situation in terms of whether God's blessing you or not. Because there are mucho examples of people that had very difficult niches. We will cite Jesus as a pretty good one. And yet he was blessed of God at every turn. But from looking at it externally, it certainly did not appear that way. And so there are other people who live under great prosperity. There is little doubt that the Sadducees of Paul's day and of Jesus' day were extremely wealthy. They had a cash cow in the temple, and they were cashing in big time. And one would look at them and say, well, this is the nature of righteousness. God is blessing these people because they have money and prestige and position and power. So therefore, he must be for them. Jesus died a miserable death, the death of a criminal on the cross, so therefore God must be against him. So reading superficially, one can really quickly come to wrong conclusions. One cannot judge sometimes from the overt. Well, here Paul says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. Again, the positive statement followed by the negative to emphasize it. My conscience bearing witness to me better in the Holy Spirit. That his conscience agrees with him. He appeals to Christ, who is the truth. He appeals to his own conscience, which he knows he has not violated. And he appeals to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who also deals in the realm of truth. And this is why he's called, in John, the Spirit of Truth. That I have great sorrow, an unceasing grief. Again, I don't see any big difference between Lupe and Adune here. Sorrow and grief, both would appear to be mental, spiritual, emotional type sufferings as opposed to physical. There's no indication that Paul had any physical breakdowns because of the negative volition of the Jews. He appears to have been healthy and able to fulfill his ministry. Other than it does appear he had an eye problem, but that probably was due to his hard-headedness there on the road to Damascus. So, and he said, this is my constant companion. It is not as though I do not care about my countrymen, as I've been accused. And this is part of the deal when you hold to the truths of doctrine in an environment in which doctrine is largely rejected, that you appear to be callous and unfeeling and all of that. When, in fact, the reality is doctrine works in the inner man to provide a tender conscience, to provide the blessings of love, peace, joy, kindness, gentleness, goodness, and these types of things. That does not mean that we do not have to take a hard line. Unfortunately, we live in a period in history where we do have to take a hard line because almost everything is set against this. People are more than willing to compromise. They're more than willing to check their integrity at the door to get what they want. And getting what you want isn't God's plan necessarily. Now, it may be. He may want to give you what you want. But you always have to have, as we have seen, sort of this mental attitude of, well, if it's your will, behind all of it. Whether you want me to have it, don't want me to have it, have me do this, not do this, whatever it is, then I have to be willing to accept that. And that's easy, again, said here in the light of Bible class, but more difficult in the light of the angelic conflict when people around you are acting up or doing silly stuff or blowing off the truth at certain levels. You know, it obviously affects you. And it affected Paul here. It's clear that he cares about his countrymen. And the unprecedented statement of verse 3, almost unprecedented at least, I could wish, and they've translated this imperfect here, which would normally be translating I was wishing or I used to wish. It denotes action in past time that is complete by the time of the speaking. It may extend up to the time of speaking, but not beyond that. It really is an historical tense in the Greek. So they've translated it as here. They made a bit of an interpretative translation, and it's good because you have to deal with the imperfect here in terms of something that's potential but not really accomplished. Because Paul knows better than this. He knows that he cannot save his countrymen, even if he were to be separated from Christ. It wouldn't save his countrymen. And he knows this. But this is how deeply he feels about it. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, anathema. And it really, the word separated is actually accursed from Christ. The word separated they put in there to help, I guess, express what they think is going on, and it is. But it means separated from Christ in terms of the eternal life niche. That he is willing to be separated from Christ and spend eternity in a lake of fire. For the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. But there are so many doctrines that would tell you this can't happen. That this can't be right. I mean, if you're one of the elect, you're guaranteed glorification, are you not? If you're one of the foreknown, you're guaranteed glorification. And Paul will point out that we are the called. He knows he is as well. So he knows this really can't ultimately happen. So from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, and to clear up any potential confusion, he's not talking about his Christian brothers here. He qualifies this with my kinsmen. Those who were born like I was according to the flesh. And that similar statement, again, according to the flesh, was seen in the early part of Romans there when it was talking about the humanity of Christ. He came from the seed of David, according to fleshly. His humanity was descended from David. His deity? No. No, his deity created David, in fact. And so he makes this statement, and we stopped last night here let's pick up here 16. What he had desired is expressed by the noun anathema, which in this context must be understood as a final and permanent separation from Christ in the age to come. That he would be willing to forfeit his eternal life niche, if possible. Now he knows, again, it's not possible. But he's trying to express strong emotion here and to get across what it is he actually thinks. Not what's been attributed to him. Not what people say about it. Well, 17, several interpreters have noticed that this type of statement has a parallel in the Old Testament. When Moses prayed that God would either forgive Israel for the incident with the golden calf or have his name removed from God's book. Now, we're just starting to look at this last night, of course, and this is when Moses had been up on Mount Sinai for some time, approximately 40 days by then, And the people get irritated and agitated, and they don't have a very long attention span, these people. There's really some problems with negative people. Even if they're believers, there's some real problems with them. Because in many cases, their negative volition towards doctrine bespeaks of some real problems in their soul. They're not really engaged with God or interested in God at that level. So the reality is here that in Deuteronomy 32, we see this issue arise. And as Moses delays, it's Exodus 32. I said Deuteronomy, Exodus 32. It'll be easier to find if you look in that book. You'll be wondering about what was going on. They tell him to make a god. Well, this doesn't take very long. I mean, this is, what, a little over a month? A little over a month without any real leadership in the camp. And look what happens. Because I recognize that as a leader, it's a kind of a fine line. It's a double-edged sword you walk as you try to lead people. But you recognize that people are sheep. This is exactly why sheep need a shepherd. They are sheep. And these people really personify the stupidity of sheep. The flightiness, the flakiness, the lack of ability to take care of themselves, to make good decisions sometimes. And again, this is what we want to teach. This is why we teach the doctrine, because this enables believers, equips them to make good decisions. The better your information, the better your decisions. I don't think anybody would doubt that. So they want him to make them a god. So Aaron goes along with it. Aaron's not got much of a backbone. He should have stood up to this and should have said, no, we're not going to do anything like this. You people are out of line. But they'd have probably tarred and feathered him. So Aaron knows these people. He knows they're flaky. And so he does all this, gets their gold. And he took all this from their hand in verse 4 and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now, when Aaron saw this, he had a fit, right? No. He jumps right in with these idiots. This is not good. Poor Moses. Can you imagine having to come down and deal with this? And deal with this man who's supposed to be your helper. He's a brother. But is supposed to be your helper and help keep these people in line. And Aaron built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow will be a feast to the Lord. So the next day they rose early. They offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And it's pretty evident that there was a sacrificial system already in place prior to the Mosaic law from this. Because Moses has not received the law as of yet. He has not received all the particulars of this and has not delivered it to the people. So this comes out of the family priesthood that existed up until the time in the change of dispensation when you go into the age of Israel. So the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the word play there doesn't just mean to have a nice party or to sit around and contemplate the wonders of the universe or whatever it was they did. There's a sexual connotation to this. And these people were engaging in all manner of corrupt behavior at this point. And the Lord said to Moses, get down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. And they have turned aside quickly from the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Hard-headed people dig their heels in. I'm going to do it my way. Well, you go ahead, because I'm just waiting for God to bust your head open. Because he's going to eventually. And he's going to do this to everybody. God hates arrogance and obstinance. And these people deserve it in spades. And they're going to get it too here, as we will see. They are an obstinate people. Now let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them. And I will make of you a great nation. Then Moses entreated the Lord and his God and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why? Because his righteousness has been mightily offended. Not just a little bit. I mean, it's one thing to get up and have an orgy in the middle of the day. Okay. That's great. But to worship false gods while you're doing it, to attribute this to a cow you made out of metal. I mean, why didn't you just make a wooden cow? That would have been just as good. But this is the reality. And so God has had it with these people. But he knows, obviously, he's got the covenants with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that govern his relations with this nation. Governs how he has to deal with them. So Moses said, why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Well, this would make God look bad. That's kind of Moses' argument here. God, this makes you look bad if you do this. You know that, right? And of course God knows, but Moses is explaining it to him. He said, turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And here, of course, Moses cites what he should cite. God's covenants with the patriarchs. Because though there are promises in there that are germane to this. He said, your servants to whom you swore by yourself. There's nobody better I can swear by. Can't take an oath by anybody higher than God. And said to them, I will multiply your descendants. And so Moses knows that God's under obligation not to wipe out the Jews. He knows this. His doctrinal grid tells him this. That God has to fulfill, just as Abraham, when he reasoned with God there about the fact that Lot was in Sodom and he knew Sodom was going to get destroyed. He reasoned with God because he knows God's nature. He understood God's righteousness and his justice and his love. And as we saw also with the deal with his Isaac, his son. He passed that test because of his knowledge of the doctrine of resurrection, which must have been taught very early on, prior to any canon existing at all, that these revelations were made. These people knew about this. Even you read the book of Job, which was written by Moses. So Job, as near as I can place it, when I did Genesis, was probably about the time of late Isaac or maybe during Jacob's day. And so when he passed that test. So they knew about resurrection. Job even says that. I know that one day I will see God in my flesh. So Job knew about this. But it still didn't make him go through his test and all of that. I mean, he recognized the resurrection. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. And then Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets in his hand. Tablets written on both sides. They were written on one side and the other. The tablets were God's work. And so Joshua, when he comes down, he's waiting for him. And Joshua heard the sound of the people as they shouted. He said to Moses, there is a sound of war in the camp. But he said, it is not the sound of the cry of triumph, nor is it the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear. And it came about as Moses came down the calf, near the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger burned. And he threw the, so here's 1 minute, Moses is calm, trying to talk God out of killing these people. 5 minutes later, Moses is ready to kill them. I know how Moses feels sometimes. You think, well, okay, maybe I should just let you kill them. But no. No, every pastor goes through this, every communicator. You recognize that you're praying for your people, you want them to make it, and then they sometimes have you pulling out your hair. So he judges all this, and he asks Aaron, Moses asks him in verse 21, what did this people do to you? I mean, how'd they hurt you that you had to do this? What the hell is wrong with you, you idiot? I mean, that's essentially the gist of his tone here. And Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself. They are prone to evil. For they said to me, make a God for us who will go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up from Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And I said to them, whoever has gold, let him tear it off. So they gave it to me and I threw it into the fire and out came this calf. How did you stand? I mean, how did Moses just not hit him right in between the eyes right then and just say, I would have probably cocked him right there. I would have just knocked him on his ass and said, do you think I'm stupid? Do you think God's stupid? Are you serious here? And yet, Aaron, of course, he doesn't want, it's great to shift the blame just slightly off of me to you and here to the people. So, the calf just jumped out. I remember this was many years ago back. It's probably been 25, 23 or 4 years ago. I remember there was this one child in our church, and the parents were gone at a certain time, and they come home, and the window's broken. And they asked the kid, what happened? Well, this chair just jumped up and flew through the window. I mean, maybe she'd studied under Aaron. I don't know. But do you think a parent's stupid enough to believe? Well, these parents were, apparently, unfortunately. They bought into it. Oh, well, it must have been an accident then. Oh, sure. Yeah, I leave the house often. I'll come back and find lots of windows broken. I don't know what Linda's doing there, but she'll tell me, it was a chair. So these types of behaviors, this blaming somebody else for your problems, it just doesn't work, and you get caught. Now, when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies, then Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered to him. And he said, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword on his thigh, and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp, and kill every man his brother, every man his friend, and every man his neighbor. And don't spare anybody. I don't care how close they are to you. If they're involved in this and they did not step up when I said come to the Lord, then take them out." And this is where the whole Exodus generation begins to die off. This is even before the full, we might say, giving of all the law. So the sons of Levi did, and about 3,000 of the people fell that day. Make you think about partying again, won't it? Remember that tomorrow night. God may kill you. I hope not. Please do not anybody die tomorrow night. So on the next day, verse 30, Moses said to the people, "You yourselves have committed a great sin. And now I am going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." And Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has committed a great sin. And they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin. If not, please blot me out from your book, which you have written." And the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But you go now and lead the people where I told you." And as we're going to see, part of the deal, there's other issues going on here, but we'll stick with what we got here right now, which is Moses' deal of saying, hey, if you're not going to save these people, if you're not going to deal with them in love and forgiveness and all of that, then you take me out too. And so, again, he prayed that God would have his name moved. Well, A, while many have immediately jumped to the conclusion that this must, I should have bolded it, double underlined it. I've heard people say, this definitely references the book of life. Really? Does it say book of life somewhere in here that I missed? There's nothing in the text that says book of life. And what book he's talking about is really up for grabs. Was the doctrine of the book of life revealed before the book of Revelation? Or before the time of the coming of Christ? I don't see anything in the Old Testament per se specifically about the book of life, other than it's mentioned. But it doesn't really tell you what it is or what it's about. And in fact, you can also do that. Well, here, let's just try this one for a second. We'll just do this. There. Okay. Here's one. And you can tell pretty clearly, I think, from the New American Standard, that they don't view this as a singular book of life, per se. First, it's not capitalized. It's not unique to their thinking when they translated this. May they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. Okay, this brings up a question. When you get into the real study of the book of life, can names be blotted out of it? And the answer is no, they can't. It's impossible. They can't be added to it either. It was a record made prior to the foundation of the world. And if God made a record and it's not perfect, and if you blot it out or add it to, you'd have to admit the record wasn't perfect. And so the book of life contains the names of everybody who was positive that God foreknew, both in the age of Israel, prior to that, age of the Gentiles, church age, on through all the history of the world. Everybody that God knew would be positive, he wrote down ahead of time. And you know what? At the end of it all, you're going to find out that everybody that was written in that book is going to be in heaven. Not anybody's going to be missing. And this proves that God knows the end from the beginning. And he knew who would be there. And so he's capable of doing this. He's capable of creating this perfect record. Well, that is the only reference in the Old Testament to the book of life. And it's pretty clear for me, at least the way the New American Standard translators look at it, that they didn't see this as a technical title for anything. That this was just a statement, essentially. And so you don't really find out the book of life until you get Philippians mentions it once. The rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. There Paul seems to reference it technically. That he knows that all these believers are in the book of life. Now, how does he know this? He could only know this from Revelation. There's no way this is revealed in the Old Testament at all. I mean, it's barely alluded to. You got one reference at most. And Moses, blot me out of your book, whatever that book was. Moses didn't say book of life. He just said book. Out of your record. In other words, take me out of your plan, more or less. So, I watch people, they do these verses and they leap to these conclusions that the text doesn't support. And then they dogmatically pound the pulpit and tell you how true it is. Well, guess what? It's not. It's not true. So again, many have immediately jumped to the conclusion that this must be referencing the book of life. But there is no contextual or theological reason to do so. If one identifies the capital letters, unidentified book, that's important, as the book of life, he must also acknowledge that those who sin after salvation will be removed from it. And that's precisely what he said there in Exodus, I think I read that last verse, 32:33. He said specifically, God says, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now, is this the book of life? Because if it is, not one damn one of us are in it. Because we've sinned after salvation. So, if you want to take that theological approach and just start plugging in New Testament revelation to the Old Testament willy-nilly, you have committed great hermeneutical and theological error. Because you're reading backwards. And there's no guarantee here that he's even referencing the book of life. Although, again, once you see, they don't even capitalize the word book here in verse 33. So again, if you say that this is the book of life and that this is what he's talking about, then you've got to say that everybody who sinned will be blotted out. And who's going to be in the book? There is no book. You've got two covers with nothing in between. It's what you got. Because everybody sinned. So B, if Moses was familiar with the book of life, and that is a big if. That is presuming something that's not in evidence here. That's a huge if right there. He also would have known that names are not added or removed from that document, since it was written before the foundation of the world. And once again, if this record is not correct and accurate 100%, then it's worthless. What's the value of it? If God can arbitrarily change it as he goes willy-nilly, then that's not a record of anything. It doesn't prove anything. But if it's true that it was written before the foundation of the world, and that every name in there is going to match up with somebody in heaven, well, then that proves that the record is perfect, in fact. And again, that God knows the end from the beginning. So Revelation 13:8, all those who dwell on the earth, and by the time when you get into the book of Revelation, this phrase, those who dwell on the earth, actually in the Greek it's earth dwellers, is technical for negative unbelievers. It doesn't mean just people in general. It means negative unbelievers specifically. Because all those who dwell on the earth will worship him. I.e., all those who dwell on the earth whose name qualified here, whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. And I've seen other theologians try to get around this and say, well, the book of the life of the Lamb isn't the same as the book of life. Based on what? Because there's an extra qualifier, it means there's now different books of life floating around out there. So God's got two records, so he can cook the books, let's say. Literally. Pun intended. Let's cook the books, Jesus. We'll just fix it as we go. It'll be all right. We don't have to be accurate. We don't have to be right. We don't have to be righteous. We don't have to be truthful. We'll just cook the books at the end and make it look good. Do you think Satan would tolerate this? He's on trial for his eternal existence. Has been on trial, already been condemned, in fact. But do you think if God was a judge that wasn't functioning according to the legal standards and all of that that are required, that Satan wouldn't raise holy hell about that? Of course he would. I would if I were Satan. I'm not even as smart as he is, and I would. But, so again, here also 17:8, same thing, references it again. The beast that you saw, a reference to the Antichrist, was. He existed previously in history. He is not. He does not exist now. He's not currently on planet Earth at the time that John records this, at about circa 95 AD. So he existed pre-Roman Empire. And he's not alive during the Roman Empire time, where Paul's or John's writing him. And he's about to come up out of the abyss. This is a resuscitated unbeliever from hell. I mean, he's in not in hell, not in the lake of fire, but in the bowels of the earth where Hades is. In the torment side of that. So he's going to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And all those who dwell on the earth, again, all earth dwellers. And earth dwellers are qualified by this phrase, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Will wonder when they see the beast. Of course they will. They're negative and they have not accepted the truth so as to be saved. So God's going to judge them. And they're going to pay the penalty for all that, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So, again, here, this idea that to jump to these conclusions, to me is, number one, it's unfounded. Number two, it's reading backwards. It's reading your knowledge of the New Testament back into the Old. Number three, it's never specifically called the Book of Life in Exodus when Moses talks about it. And it may just be nothing more than blot me out from your record, your plan. He may mean nothing more than that. I don't want to be a part of it. If you're going to have to kill all these people, take me with them. And he identifies strongly with his people. And so that's the same sort of mentality you see with Paul here in Romans. Well, 18, there are other references to Moses in these three chapters in Romans. So perhaps it is possible that Paul intentionally cited the example of Moses as a model of concern and compassion. And 19, what is clear is that Jesus Christ has already done that to which Paul and or Moses allude. He became a curse in order to redeem mankind from the curse of the law. And that sacrifice has been rejected by the Jews at large. Galatians 3:13. And so, if Paul were to do this, he can't. But if he could, it wouldn't change anything. And he knows this. He's got the theology to know this. Paul's not a dummy. So, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And why did he do all this? In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham may come to the Gentiles. As we saw in Romans 4, we are now the spiritual children of Abraham. We inherit under the Abrahamic covenant. The Gentiles have been fused in to the rich fatness of the root of the olive tree. And that root refers to the patriarchs and all that came, all the promises made to them. And now the Gentiles have been grafted in. Well, this first, as you probably know, irritates the Jews who are racially arrogant. They don't want any part of this. They don't want to hear any part of this. And so Paul's constantly up against it on that front. Well, 20, Paul uses the preposition of substitution here, huper, which denotes something being done in someone's place for his sake or on his behalf. And again, very often if you're doing something for someone, you might be there in their place. Like if somebody said, hey, can you run down to blah, 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 do something for me? Well, you do it in their place, literally. I mean, you do it for them. But in some cases, you're doing it because you actually take their place. Well, 21, he calls his fellow Jews my brothers, which should be understood in this context as only referencing other unbelieving Jews and not his Christian brother. Literally here, it would have to be limited strictly to unbelieving Jews because there are Jews like him who have believed. So he doesn't wish this for the, obviously, if they're already saved, that's not the focus of his concern. The focus of his concern is those who are unsaved. Even though that's never sort of explicitly spelled out here, I think there's enough here where you can pretty clearly put it together implicitly. But what he's concerned about is the unbelief of the mass of Jews at this time in history. So 22, that is confirmed by the appositional statement that follows, which describes them as my kinsmen according to the flesh. This coupled with the term Israelites in verse 4. Or is coupled with the term Israelites to make it even more evident that racial Jews are in view. And specifically, racial unbelieving Jews, not just racial Jews at large. Well, 23, although one must consider this statement in terms of being hypothetical, it is designed to express the sincere depth of love and concern that Paul had for his fellow Jews, which is obviously an attitude that reflects the love of God and Christ in providing salvation. John 3:16, no doubt you know by heart, God so loved the world. John 13:1 talks about the love of Christ as expressed to those disciples during the first advent, during the kenosis, the hypostatic union here. Now, therefore, the feast of the Passover, before the feast of the Passover, rather, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And this actually, this phrase here, to the end, is one that can mean he loved them fully. He loved them completely. He never quit loving them. That nothing ever interfered with that. And when you look at the behavior, as we saw in Mark most recently, you look at the behavior of the disciples at the first advent, and there was a lot not to love there. There was a lot of arrogance, a lot of foolishness, a lot of spiritual darkness in their souls. They're believers, but they're not specifically, I mean, if you went out to pick a doctrinal team, these might not be the guys you'd pick. But yet Jesus saw in them, as he sees in people, the things that we don't see. He sees the nature of their volition. He sees what they can do, what they can become. We never see that. I mean, just in the sense that we can see at some level where they apply and grow up and all of that and are faithful and loyal to the truth. Well, then, yeah, you can see it. But he sees it internally, where we can't really see that. Here, that expresses the love of God. God so loved the world, John 3:16, and then 13:1, Jesus expresses that. And he continues to express it all that evening to them. As I have loved you, I want you to love one another. He keeps making himself the standard of love to which they are to aspire. So, again, although it's hypothetical, it is designed to express something here. And should be taken seriously, even as a hypothetical. You know, if I could do such and such, I would. I mean, we've all probably made those kind of statements. Not to this extent, maybe. Not, oh, I'd be willing to go to hell if necessary. But if I could do something, you know, I would do it if it were up to me. Well, 24, Paul will continue to reflect on his countrymen and will record 9 areas in which God had favored the Jews, which makes their rejection of his plan of salvation all the more heartbreaking and leaves them all the more culpable. Luke 12. And he's talking, first he talks about this in terms of the faithful and sensible steward, back in verse 42. And the steward is just a slave within the household that is elevated by the master to a position given extra authority and responsibility in order to administer the master's household, even if the master's present, but even more specifically in his absence. And in this case, of course, the absentee landowner, which we see in many of these parables in the Gospels, we recognize that the absentee landlord, is the Lord himself. That during the church age, he's sort of gone from the scene. And he mentioned that. He told him, I'm leaving. No, the world will no longer see me. So you're going to have to rely on the Holy Spirit. So he said, who is the faithful and sensible steward? Whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time. And again, the steward, the chief steward, his job is to provide all the servants of the household the things they need so they can do their job. For instance, if someone in the household has a job, they have a servant, I'm sure, who cooked. Well, the servant who cooked had to have supplies and all of that. There may have been somebody who was responsible to go into town and do that. Well, the steward would be the one to dole out the money for that. And say, hey, go pick up this and this. We need this for this and all of that. And whatever else other, you know, sort of responsibilities that the slaves had, the steward equipped them. He was the one there to act on behalf of the master and to dispense. And in our generation, in our dispensation here, we're talking about here pastor teachers teaching doctrine at the right time. And that is all the time. There isn't a wrong time for this. He said, blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. See, the slave, even the steward within the household, still had very limited authority. It wasn't as though he ran the whole estate. There would be other people out there who would deal, you know, husbandry people that dealt with animals and other. And again, it depends on how big your master was, how rich he was, how much he owed. But the steward in the household, he was, you know, pretty much limited to the things around the household that he would deal with. So here, to put him in charge of all his possessions is a really a great promotion here at the end. But if that slave says in his heart, "My master will be a long time in coming." And again, he didn't mention this, that the master is absent in the beginning of this, but it's clear from this verse that the master is the absentee master. He's not present around the estate at this time. And he begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that slave, in other words, he's abusing his position of authority, taking it out on the slaves, doing things to them that he shouldn't be doing in excess and all of that. Living the life of Riley on his master's nickel, the eating and drinking and getting drunk. This is his master's stuff. It's not his. He's a slave. And so for him to be engaging in this type of behavior, this abusive type behavior, rather than recognizing that I'm a slave just like the rest of the slaves. This is where I fully believe that some of the doctrines that have not been thought through clearly, like the doctrine of the gift of pastor-teacher. The gift of pastor-teacher means I'm not a sheep. You're a sheep. I'm not a sheep. No, I'm a sheep too. And I'm a slave too. I'm a chief steward, but I'm still a slave. And this gift that, quote, makes you so much different and better than everybody else. First, it doesn't exist. It's an office. It's not a gift. And secondarily, it's not to be abused. That's not why you're there. So he will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour that he does not know, and will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. Some have argued here that this slave, there's two types of slaves here, a legitimate, functioning, loyal slave who functions properly as a steward, and then an unbelieving steward. I don't know that you can press that here. But because it seems like to me he's talking about the same, that there are two different types of them. One of them will do his job properly, loyally and thoroughly, and diligently and all that. And there's the other one who won't. He begins to let it go to his head. That I'm different. I'm better. No, you're not. I don't care if you're a pastor of a million people church. You're not any better than the people you serve. And this is where some things have gotten, I think, really out of line. The pastoral abuse over the years. And I'm not just talking about in doctrinal churches. I'm talking about throughout the church age. This has been a problem. This is why people tend to shy away from authority, because they've seen so much abuse of it. And so at any rate, but the slave who knew his master's will, in verse 47, and did not get ready or act in accord with his will, he will receive many lashes. He's going to get disciplined. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but a few. For from everyone who has been given much, much shall be required. And to whom they have entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. And of course, again, Paul knows that the Jews have been great beneficiaries of God's blessing. He knows the history of all of this. He knows the types of things that God has done for these people. All throughout the history of the Jews, from Moses forward. And he recognizes that they don't care about it. That they know what God wants and they're not doing it. And he recognizes it's going to go harder on them. And rightly so. And this is why, again, we hold, just as the Bible does, you're never going to find perfect pastors or deacons or leaders of any kind. You're going to find sinful men. That's what you're going to find. But they're held to a higher standard, even though they sin. They're held to a higher standard. They may fail and have their weaknesses, but they better deal with them. Because ultimately, the more you know, the more culpable you are, the greater the discipline if you don't live up to it. So one could make the argument, why learn anymore? Let's just quit while we're ahead. I don't need no more doctrine. I'm not even applying all I have. But if we, and that's true enough, we don't always apply all that we have. I mean, that is a fact. But my position has always been this. Whatever your level of doctrinal understanding, let's say you start out here, as we all do, we all start out here not knowing hardly anything. We may have some fundamentalist background. Many of us came out of that, of course. And so we had certain basic doctrines. Maybe we understood Jesus was the Son of God, salvation was by grace and faith and that sort of thing. We may have other doctrines in place, but we weren't taught rebound. We weren't taught a whole bunch of really important stuff. That this just wasn't taught, wasn't alluded to even at all. How does a believer get back in fellowship once he gets out? That's huge. So we all start, well, we grow up. We learn some doctrine. We start learning the Bible. Well, we may not ever attain fully to the level of doctrine, the doctrinal level we have. But my thinking has always been, if you keep increasing this, if you keep raising the bar, the positive believer is going to strive for that. He's not going to settle back and say, well, you know, I've achieved, you know, this and this and this. And that's all I need. I'm good. And my thinking is, even if our doctrine outstrips our application, which it likely does, that we continue to pursue the doctrine, because the more knowledge we have, the more likely we are, I think, in the long term, if you're serious about it, the more likely you are to live up to it. But if we keep the bar low, and that's where the fundies keep it, they never raise the bar doctrinally at all. And if we keep it low, then everybody feels good about themselves. Because, my God, I'm in the choir, I have visitation, I come on prayer night. I mean, half the church won't be, you know, I was in this big Baptist church, of course, First Southern, it was a huge one, in Del City. One of the biggest ones on the planet at that time, and very big. And you might have 2,000 or 3,000 people Sunday morning. Sunday night, you were probably down to about 1,000. Wednesday night, you were probably down to 400 or 500. Why? Because people were not that committed. But then the ones that came on Wednesday were like, oh man, we're really serious about this. Mm-hmm. Yeah, gung-ho, I can see. And I'm not saying they weren't. I mean, I kind of was one of them. I mean, we were there all the time. But again, the doctrinal standard was never raised. It maintained this, I don't even know what to call it, pathetic level. A very pathetic level of doctrine was taught. And if people lived up to that, they probably think they're okay. Well, if you keep raising the bar and you keep challenging people, positive volition will respond to that. Now, negative volition, it'll just make them madder because they don't want to do it. But we're going to keep raising the bar. We're going to keep plowing through this and then going on to the next book and the next book and the next book and keep doing this. And my thinking is that your application will eventually, not perfectly, but it's going to rise, or it should rise, in relation to your level of understanding. And that's what we want to shoot for. Okay, so again, this leaves them all the more culpable. They have great opportunities and all that they have, in a sense, frittered away. Okay, I've got 8:25. I'm not going to dive into this tonight, so let's go ahead and we'll stop here. Be ready for verse 4 on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.